Now, we're reading today in the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In view of that, says the apostle, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now may God bless to us what is undoubtedly a very solemn passage from his word this morning. Thus far in our meditations in the second epistle of Peter, we have noticed, particularly in chapter 1, the statement, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." And we pondered that statement together, and we've observed that the entrance into that kingdom is assured in view of all that God has provided in verses 1 to 4. But the abundant entrance rests upon the development of spiritual character and spiritual graces in the lives of his people. Now in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we suggested in introduction, the Spirit of God draws our attention to those things that could spoil our entrance, our abundant entrance into that kingdom. Here in chapter 2, we shall notice particularly false teachers within. Among you, chapter 2 and verse 1. They distort the word of God. We shall see how they do that later. And they endanger Christian character. In fact, you might say, they are attacking the teaching in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 1, where the development of Christian character is emphasized, as we noticed previously this week. Then in chapter 3, which of course David will be dealing with, and we look forward to that, God willing, on Friday morning, we have scoffers without. They deny, rather than distort, the word of God. They endanger Christian confidence, and they are really attacking the latter part of chapter 1, where the apostle brings before us the fact that there is a kingdom. There will be divine intervention. And the scoffers say, not so. All things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. So we're thinking particularly now of false teachers within. You observed, did we not, yesterday morning, in verse 21, that the first chapter concludes with holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the first chapter ends with men speaking, and men being borne along. I gather that the expression moved means borne along. It's used in Acts chapter 27 in connection with the hoisting of the sails of a ship. So the prophets hoisted their sails, if you will, and the Spirit of God moved them along according to his gracious will and according to his gracious purpose. So the first chapter ends in the words of the Revised Version, men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Ghost. Now you'll observe, in direct contrast with the way in which chapter 1 concludes, chapter 2 commences, but there were false prophets also among the people. So we've got two classes of people. Both of them speak. Both of them are moved. But only one class of person speaks as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I want to think just briefly in introduction about the verses that we've read together. One thing, of course, we must notice is simply this, bearing in mind that there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. One thing we might notice is, so often in the Old Testament, the false prophets outnumbered by far the true prophet. We think of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, for example, in the second book of Chronicles and chapter 18, the reign of Jehoshaphat. He was outnumbered 400-1. And you'll remember that Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, has the most graphic visual aids. Remember his horns of iron, with these shalt thou push the king of Syria. Very graphic, but very wrong. And dear fellow saints, we mustn't be surprised today at the proliferation of error. We speak sometimes about the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. We say sometimes we wish we had half their zeal. Well, I think we ought to just add a rider to that. The enemy will ensure that error is more palatable than truth. And thus we must not be surprised at the ascendancy of the cults. So often in the Old Testament, the false prophets outnumbered the prophet of the Lord. And you're thinking now, of course, of Elijah in that connection on Mount Carmel. And your fertile minds in the scriptures will readily supply other examples, I know. Concerning the false prophets, we're mindful of the language of God in Jeremiah chapter 14. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them. Neither spake unto them. I want, if I may, since we have two readings together, just to outline for you very briefly, and we mustn't make the introduction too long, the chairman might really then come in, but I want to suggest that we divide our chapter into six sections. In verses 1-3, halfway through the verse, I want us to notice their unsound teaching, amongst other things. Even denying the Lord that bought them. We'll discuss that. Not so much, I might suggest, for your thought, if I may preempt the matter, that they're denying the fact that the Lord Jesus died and shed his blood, but they're denying the implications of that. Denying the master, despotes, that bought them. And then we're thinking verse 3, the latter part through to verse 9, about their unsparing judgment. And we shall think of three examples. And we won't spend too much time, brethren, on the angels that sin. Now please, I know we want to thrash this, and there are those who are going to talk to us about Genesis 6. Willie will deny that. But we won't spend too much. We won't get bogged down on that. But just notice three examples of God's unsparing judgment in the Old Testament. And then from verse 10, somewhere to verse 13, we'll think about their unashamed mockery. They're not reticent about speaking evil of dignities. And we'll discuss that. Now, what are these dignities? Is he speaking of angelic beings? Is he speaking of divine persons? Or what is he speaking about? Let me just put a few questions in your mind. And incidentally, I think we ought to have a slot for the under 25 brethren today. just looking at them, some of them. You're amongst friends, not critics. So we've been thinking about that. And then we've been thinking from verse 13 to verse 16 about their unhallowed motives. Why do these false teachers go about their nefarious and fell business? And we shall be thinking about covetousness. Not only financial covetousness, but we'll be thinking about immoral purposes as well. And then, as we come to verses 17 to 19, we'll be thinking about their unfulfilled promises. You look at them, and they seem to be promising so much, don't they? And says the Spirit of God, wells without water. They look as though they've got something good, but when you get down to it, they've got nothing at all to satisfy the soul. False teaching's like that, isn't it? I was talking to a brother from our assembly, going up in the train, and he's a very well-read brother, very widely read. He was talking about an author that perhaps some of us may not agree with too much. But this man in his later years came to the conclusion that all his ideas about the Bible, all his false ideas, didn't give him anything to say to a sorrowing widow. And he came to the conclusion that the Word of God must be taken as it stands, rather than being explained away. And then we want to think finally about their unchanged nature, the graphic picture of the dog returning to its vomit and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. And maybe we'll think that Balaam is a classic example of that. So there's our six major subdivisions. Not accurate, but just pegs along which we can move. Now let's think first of all then about the unsound teaching of these false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, and halfway through verse 3. A number of things I want to suggest about them. Want you to notice first of all how they work privily. They're very furtive, you see. The false teacher doesn't come banging on the door of the gospel hall and say, "Good morning, I'm a false teacher. Can I come into fellowship? May I break bread with you?" Doesn't do that sort of thing. The Word of God says, privily. And we shall be thinking of other scriptures. And we shall, of course, be talking about practical matters. We must be very careful about the hole in the corner meeting, where the elders are not wanted, and the assembly generally isn't wanted. And people garner a few young people maybe together, and a few people who agree with them, and they teach them things which would not be accepted generally in the meeting. Storm signal number one, you're going to cover the charismatic movement. So we'll be thinking about how false teachers work. And then we shall be thinking about what false teachers preach. Damnable heresies. In other words, says the apostle, in the power of the Spirit of God, their teaching is damnable. That is not loss of being, but loss of well-being. False teaching doesn't do the soul any good. It makes you lose the joy of divine things. And heresies, it causes division. False teaching divides. Truth binds up the hearts of the saints. So we should be thinking about that. What false teachers preach. And what false teachers do, denying the Lord that bought them. Now that will be something for a little debate and a little thought, and we might go on, incidentally, from that at a tangent, to think about gave himself a ransom for all and gave himself a ransom for many. And I want to pose a question to you, a very important question. Are we right in telling unsaved people in the gospel meeting that Christ bore their sins? Are we right in saying that? If so, the intelligent person who's come in to York Street or Cheshunt or wherever we come from might say, well, if Christ bore my sins, then of course they're dealt with, I'm automatically free. We want to think about the difference between gave himself a ransom for all and gave himself a ransom for many. Brethren, will help us in this. I think it's important that we look at some of these things. And then we shall be thinking about what false teachers earn. They earn swift destruction. Is it swift when it falls, or does it come swiftly? We want to think about that. And then we should be thinking about how false teachers succeed. Many shall follow their pernicious or their lascivious ways, if we prefer the alternate rendering. And then why false teachers operate and we think of their feigned words. Now, I don't know what you've got in your wallet, but it may be you have a few plastic cards. Well, that's the word, feigned words. It's plastic words. They will mould their teaching and mould their statements according to the likes and dislikes of their hearers. They're very adaptable, you see, these false teachers. Don't know where you are with them. It's plastic words. And the idea of commerce is very much here, as we shall see in verse 3, make merchandise of you. And you say, well, of course, here in Kilrock, we wouldn't be characterised by that. But our brother David, in his ministry, did draw attention to the matter of our motives. What are our motives for serving the Lord? We may not, of course, go along with the excesses of the false teachers, but dear fellow saints, may God grant that we might have pure motives. And so we'll be thinking of that then, their unsound teaching in verse 1 and halfway through verse 3. Then we're going to think about their unsparing judgment from the middle of verse 3 through to the end of verse 9. And all I want to say really is this, you will know from Deuteronomy chapter 13 that the false prophet was to be executed. That's what God thinks of false teachers. Very solemn. Very solemn. And so we shall notice here, from verse 3, second part, through to verse 9, that we have an amplification, I would have thought, of bring upon themselves swift destruction. We shall discover that God's judgment is not idle, is not dulled in any way. God has dealt with persons who were guilty of corruption in the past, the overthrowing of divine order, and we shall be thinking about the three examples, the angels that sinned, and we shall be thinking about the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, the old world, and we shall be thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're thinking just briefly about things which are quite sickening so far as the third is concerned. And we'll deal with them delicately. And I want you to notice, when we come to this second section, middle of verse 3, down to the end of verse 9, there are certain very, very important practical lessons that we've got to notice. We shall notice, for example, that godly people are in the minority. Noah, one of eight. Eighth person, one with seven with him. There are various translations. God's people are in the minority. We shall notice that God's people were not delivered immediately. 120 years, Noah? Day by day, Lot? God's people were not delivered immediately. Think of the preposition, of course. It's not apo, it's et. Not away from, but it's out of. And then we shall notice that God's people in these circumstances were faithful in their witness. And we shall notice that God's people were sensitive to evil. We shall think of Lot in that connection. And we shall notice that God's people witnessed divine judgment. Noah saw the flood and Lot saw the fire. And then if we, and we will reach the end of verse 9, but let us suppose that we'll have time for verses 10 and 11, and it's up to J. Hughes to make sure you do. Then we'll think particularly of what follows. And we'll observe that the guilty parties are particularly the false teachers. So that if verse 9 speaks generally, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, then verse 10 specifies certain people, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh. And who are these persons? The balance of the chapter makes it very clear indeed that these are indeed the false teachers to whom the Spirit of God is referring. There's a lack of moral restraint, and therefore they don't want anything whatsoever to exercise any government over them at all, whether that government is divine, and they certainly don't want to acknowledge Satan, I submit the dignities here, and his hosts, because that would mean that they're not free agents. They're subject to somebody. And they want to be unrestrained in what they do. They want no restraint, whether it be divine control or satanic control. And therefore they laugh and they mock at the idea of Satan and the forces of darkness. Now I think perhaps that will do for the introduction, a little longer than perhaps I ought to have gone on, but then you're going to say it a great deal. And may I say again, as our dear brother David did yesterday, we do look forward to the help and contributions of our younger brethren. So we begin where we must begin, and that is, of course, at verse 1. But there were false prophets also. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now we'll start there, please, and see what you have to say about verse 1, which will be helpful.
The future tense here, verse number 1, shall be false teachers. Then verse number 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Chapter 3 and verse number 3 shall come in the last day scoffers. In the parallel passage in Jude's epistle, verse 4, there are present tense men kept in unawares, etc. It's Peter here looking towards the end of the age, into the church age, beyond the present people of the day, and seeing this false teaching as being characteristic of the whole church age, and increasing as the days go on.
Yes, I think so. Remember that these two epistles were quite early. So I don't think he's necessarily anticipating exclusively the end of behaviour and such. But I think he's saying to these people, now this is what you can expect to happen. And we think of Acts chapter 20 in that connection. The apostle speaks of grievous wars coming in, and of your own selves, remember. So he's saying that it will be something that God's people must expect that this will happen.
Yes, and I judge that when Jude wrote his epistle, these things were then upon
already.
I think it's a pastime. The president should just be bringing thanks as there was, you know, false prophets.
Yes.
It's not false prophets, and there are no false prophets, just there's false teachers. I wonder if it was just limited to me.
That's right. Many of the false cults have found the members who were females as opposed to males. Mary Baker Eddy and other people that make it, yes. I think, Brother Frank, I must agree with you here. And thank you for making the point that it doesn't say so much there will be false prophets among you. It's false teachers. We just ought just to underscore what Brother Frank has said in that respect. It's helpful. The New Testament prophets were connected with the foundation. If anything be revealed to him that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So through the apostles and through the prophets, God directly revealed his mind and his will. We don't have prophets today because the canon of scripture is complete. And so he says false teachers rather than false prophets. But I do agree entirely. Jude makes it very clear, as Raymond has said, that it was happening at the time. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, again, Brother Raymond, we should think of that in connection with the word privily, false brethren unawares brought in who came to spy out at liberty. The Lord Jesus, of course, made the same thing clear. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're a ravening wolf. So the situation was extended at the time and continued. Thank you very much.
Indeed, as far as true prophets were concerned, there were those God-given prophetesses,
yes,
even in the early days of the church.
Yes, indeed. We have to be warned about the people that come round the doors. And one thing here, this is apostasy, those that have apostatized. I'm thinking of as the revised version opens it up, he says, there arose false prophets amongst the people. As among you, there shall be false teachers. When we go to the end of the chapter, and I don't want to preempt it, but we find that it is the apostate and it is the teacher in view that the daughter returns to its vomit is taking back in that which it had previously rejected. And the sow is the nature of the unregenerate nature of the individual. So here we have people that have never been born again. They are unregenerate people, and they are now going back to that which they held in the first instance. And regarding the employment of their means, we have a contrast with the Apostle Paul, who did not do things privately, but according to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he made it known. They knew what manner of entering in he he had amongst them. And while he taught from house to house, the same thing that he taught from house to house was the same thing that he taught in the public place.
I think that's very important. And the writings of John emphasized the first point. They went out promised, thereby displaying the fact they were not of us. Gone out into the world, the second epistle in the revised text. So I want to take out Brother Gordon's point, particularly in connection with the word privily. And he's made the point very helpfully that error is proclaimed in the first case surreptitiously. And then it becomes a flood. But truth never needs to be propagated surreptitiously. We can propagate and teach the truth openly. The Lord Jesus says, I spoke openly to the world. In secret have I said nothing. Now, Brother Sykes, I talked to you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. The things that thou heard of me, our Brother David has cited this, and I cite it as well, the things thou heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. So one of the features of false teaching is it begins privily, surreptitiously, and furtively, rather than being something which is open. Now I think that's very, very important. And those who function as elders, of course, I know. No need for me to remind you how vigilant we have to be in this respect. And again, if you will allow me, I do, from the depth of my heart, because I've seen these things happening, beware of the furtive little meeting. The furtive little meeting, where just a little group of people have been garnered together. That can be, I repeat, a storm signal you've got big trouble through.
There were many lights in the upper chamber.
Yes, yes, yes.
At the illustration. We don't do these things behind closed doors.
Exactly. We come on to the damnable heresies then, John.
Yes.
It's interesting, isn't it, that although these men privily come in, it isn't long before their teaching identifies itself. The word damnable there, I think you'll agree, is the same word we've got further down, destruction, pernicious, damnation, they're all the same word. These are destructive things. Now, what I wanted to say now was not that we ourselves are going to be involved in this, but we are capable sometimes of going a little way along this road. Let us be clear that if teaching is of the Lord, then it will be helpful to the people of God, it will not be destructive. I keep in mind an incident that happened many years ago where a brother stood up at a conference, and in the course of his ministry, three times over he said, now what I'm going to say is going to divide this company. Now to me that wasn't the way that the word of God should be delivered. I'm not saying he was a false teacher, but he was moving along that road. He was bringing in teaching which was divisive among the people of God. And then the word heresy, the root of the word, as you know, is choice. Now that can be taken in two ways, either in this divisive sense, or in the sense of my choice. I'm going to tell you what I think, what appeals to me. And the substance of these people's teaching is that they are delivering things which are destructive to the people of God simply because it's their own personal delight and joy to do it, their own personal choice. Now we've got to be very careful of these things, that anything we teach is that which is going to unify the people of God, and it's not going to be of ourselves, it's going to be of God.
I'd just like to underscore that Brother Philip has told us very helpfully that the idea of damnable, the word is destructive, is not loss of being so much, but loss of well-being. So surely what the Spirit of God is saying is this, that false teaching will cause disturbance and uncertainty. The saints will be agitated by it. Whereas, bearing in mind the ministry of the Spirit of God, the true saint of God will recognize what is of God. It will warm his heart and bind him up and do him good and bring him spiritual joy and peace. And the word heresies, our brother rightly said, comes from a root meaning of choice, and the idea is it divides. I remember our brother, Mr. A.C. Gooding, from Stowmarket, being asked by, I think, the young men from Bradfield, St. George, or somewhere in Suffolk, whether they should accept the help that certain charismatic people had offered to them in connection with their open-air preaching. They were very, very virile, the little assembly there, I gathered one time, in their open-air preaching, and the Pentecostal people wanted to join them. And A.C. Gooding gave very, very wise advice. He said, decline their offer because they will divide you. Now, I think that was good. It might seem to be a little uncourteous, discourteous, but it was safe, good guidance. No doubt the offer would have been declined courteously, we trust. But false teaching will divide God's people. Truth binds up the hearts of God's people. And we know that we have that spiritual faculty that recognizes and enjoys and responds to truth, whereas error agitates and disturbs.
Could I ask, John, do you believe that these false teachers are found now in Assembly Fellowship?
I feel quite certain now, yes.
I do as well.
I feel quite certain now.
I think we can shrug our shoulders and think that these are things that are happening outside. But these people are among us, and they may not immediately be detectable. Now, please note that it doesn't say there might be false teachers. It says there shall be. And they may not be immediately apparent. We need to be therefore constantly on our guard.
Now, I was very careful what I say, because I don't want anyone to think that I'm relating information given to me. But we do feel, I know this will be the mind of our brother David, that in many assemblies there are people waiting in the wings for perhaps the older men and the older sisters to be called home, and then they'll show their hand. And the character of the assembly will be changed almost overnight. Dear fellow saints, what Brother David says is very relevant indeed. We need to be on our knees very much before God.
I've just read with regard to the false teachers among them who were privily bringing these heresies. Maybe my comment, for the benefit of those who are young in particular, some little time ago, our Assembly of Manchester received a questionnaire. Now, they came from some brethren. I hasten to add, I've known to the people brethren from London, but they come from somewhere in the London area. And the questionnaire covered grounds like, do you appoint your elders by ballot or by church meeting? Do you have sisters teaching in the assembly? Do you have sister elders? And a variety of questions of this sort. Now, I was simply wrote back to them and condemned them in their approach and propagating the information of this sort because they were going to publish some sort of a brochure on this. But could you make comment on this? I think they would agree. That the old version of Manus today are not being discriminated, they're doing it publicly, and they're put forward to do in the same fellowship.
Yes. Things which maybe were whispered years ago are now coming full flood amongst us. I saw precisely the same questionnaire in Belgium. Precisely the same questionnaire, and therefore, let me make no bones about it, it is a product of the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship. It has its tentacles everywhere. Dear fellow saints, I want to say, not aware, if I can make a pun on the name of the magazine, but beware. Thank you, Brother. Yes.
Well, I was already to ask you a question. But at this juncture, it would be good that you pointed out you have false brethren in the region. You have false apostles in 2 Corinthians. You have false teachers in 2 Peter. You believe, I'm sure, that these are all the same family. And they're all there for the same purpose. But they'll only appear in the character that you have as opportunity arises.
Thank you very much, William. False Christ, we might have that.
Yes.
False evangelist, Galatians
1. Yes, from there.
Brother Doctor, Brother, would you speak between heretics and apostates? I will agree, and I agree, suggest that they are apostates. I would suggest a heretic is slightly different. I agree with what David said, you said, that even among us, in Assembly Fellowship, I would suggest are more heretics than apostates. I take an apostate is someone who knows he is saved, but I suggest a heretic is someone who can change course.
Yes. I think we were speaking, Brother Don, I agree with a heretic after the first or second Adam. I would distinguish between the two, but here I think we're talking about what is false generally, a fairly generic approach we're taking here. But I do take your distinction very clearly.
Well, in Titus is told to speak of things that become sound or health-giving doctrine. So the health-giving doctrine produces healthy What we have here is the converse. Bad doctrine produces bad doctrine.
Indeed. Thank you very much indeed. Now, Brother David has reminded me, and thank you very much, this is the advantage, you see, of working together. I said we would get on to verse 2, but David said no. Now that's good, that's helpful. I love this teamwork, I really do, that's excellent. So can I draw our attention to it, please? Even denying the Lord that brought them. Now, let's stop. Anyone under 25? Got a comment to make?
You see in verse 1, the false prophets and the false teachers have been linked with Matthew 13, the people in tears. So Satan came in while men slept.
I think that's an excellent illustration, and I think that graphically brings before us the truth of this matter. Thank you very much indeed. The idea of privilege, yes, while men sleep. Thank you, that's good. Let me stay with the under 25s.
No. One of the reasons why this error is coming forward and gaining followers, and I appreciate that it comes forward. Manner.
Yeah.
Would it be because there was a lack of spiritual oversight? It's like a danger. I'm going back to 1 Peter chapter 5. They're rather taking the fault, they're a danger of lording over them. And also those that then it's by Tom Lucas for his stance in case game. And there's one of the reasons why ever such as this isn't detected and has been.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. And an overseer is a man with his eyes open. Watches. And Brother David drew attention in Ezra chapter 8 to men of understanding. You'll remember that scripture speaks about David's mighty men, those that could discern the times. And so godly steersmen in the assembly are men who are watching, not trying, not prodding, not hoping, but they're watching, they're assessing prayerfully and constructively. And I do agree with what our brother has said, and I say amen to that, that a tremendous responsibility for the preservation of the assembly rests upon its spiritual governance.
There's a difference between overseeing and overlooking.
Thank you very much indeed. That's a jolly good distinction.
You know, that's like 1 to 35.
You win, but I fail. Thank you.
The moment of experience of moving about, I would say that one of the most prominent things is that they're wrong in the person of Christ. They're wrong in all of doctrine. And I think that's a good test for those, I'm not speaking about generally now in the assembly, I know they're trying to limit it to the assembly. I think of false teachers generally. I think it was the late John Douglas says, as is the rose is severed from the stem, so is all doctrine when severed from Christ. And someone might be, you're emphasizing the elders. The danger in Acts 20 wasn't the elders. So it could be even amongst those that are ruling,
yes,
from among your own self.
Very true.
So the danger is not only just in the company generally, but even amongst those who are up to teach.
Thank you, Frank. That's very good. And apropos that, we think of the teaching of John in his second epistle. It's not what a man says, it's what a man doesn't say. If they bring not. So you observe not only what a man is telling you, notice what he misses out. And particularly on the person of Christ, this doctrine. Thank you very much, that's helpful. Thank you very much, that's exactly what I was going to do. Thank you, Brother Willie. It's nice to know that us under 30s have the same mind. Now then, let's think about the latter part of verse 1. Even denying the Lord, you notice how he helps the sovereign Lord that bought them. It's not the usual word, kurios, for Lord. So the competent authorities tell me is the word despotes, which has the idea of authority. Meet for the master's use is another example of the same word. Denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, Jude verse 4. Now, what I want to submit for your thoughtful attention is this, that it's not so much that the false teachers are denying the fact of Christ's death, the fact that he died, but they're denying the implications of it. Now, I'm thinking, if I can illustrate from the first epistle, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer
lived the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now I submit that that might help us to understand denying the Lord that bought them. Haven't got to the bought them thing yet, but denying the sovereign Lord that bought them. They're not denying the fact of Christ's death, but they're denying the claims of the one who died over them. And that, of course, is going to come out particularly in the subsequent verses of this chapter. Here are people totally unrestrained. They're dangerous people because they've got the language. You see, when the out-and-out scoffer encounters you, we've got him, we know him, it's very clear, he's got his colours nailed to the mast, but it's the person who's got the language, who can quote the Bible, who's got a bit of a religious background. They're the particularly dangerous people. And I submit that's very much the idea here, denying the Lord that bought them. Now what I want to say simply is this, it's not denying the Lord that redeemed them. It's denying the Lord that paid the price in view of redemption. These people have not been born out of the slave market of sin. Provision has been made for them, but they're not redeemed. Therefore, we have to distinguish between the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as to its potential and as to its actual result.
Well, John has said 99%, so I'll just back up what he says. My thought was that they're not denying the efficacy of the work, but they're denying the status of the person. In other words, they're denying that he has claims of lordship,
yes, indeed,
having bought them.
Yes, in effect.
Sorry, I was only going to pick up some of your earlier remarks that you took us to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 concerning the one who gave himself a ransom for all. It is, of course, on the behalf of all. And therefore, we couldn't speak about a limited atonement. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to meet the needs of all men of all time. And then going back to Mark chapter 10, he gave himself a ransom for. That's instead of repentance. So when we preach substitution, as John was implying in his opening remarks, it would be wrong for us to speak to a mixed company of believers and unbelievers and say, Christ took your place upon the cross. When I'm preaching substitution, I would say, Christ took my place upon the tree. Can you say, he took your place?
I think that's very helpful. We often quote in the preaching of the gospel, and please don't think that we're making a man a transgressor because of the word. But who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, his own self, his deity, his own body, his humanity and so on. We often use in the gospel verses of that nature, whereas strictly speaking, it's with reference to the Lord's people. And I just want to emphasise that particularly, you may have a person come and listen very carefully, and say, well, if the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his own body on the tree, therefore they have been borne by him. The matter is settled. And automatically we get the idea of universalism. And I'm just entering a little plea that we just go over our language and seek to do as David says. That is, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself on behalf of all. But only those who actually trust in Christ can say, he bore my sins in his own body. You'll suffer, I'm sure, that little point. Now, may I say, very simply, Brother Philip has helped us here, that here are people who profess to be Christians. They take the ground of Christianity, but their practice is a total denial of their profession. Scripture says, the Lord knoweth them that is, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and these people are not.
It seems to be saying these people are apostates. They're not believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't suppose these people are in the assembly deliberately opposed to the assembly. I don't suppose they're there in direct opposition intentionally. Wouldn't it be fair to say these people are convinced that how they interpret Scripture is accurate and correct, and therefore it's not really direct opposition, it's more kind of insidious opposition. I don't know about the last clear, but what I'm trying to say is these people are not coming in from the world directly, opposed to the assemblies coming in, saying we've been in here to break up assemblies and to distort the truth. These people really believe that what they believe is what the Scripture
I think they are certainly acting deliberately. references made to their covetousness, to their unclean motives, and so on. I think they're acting quite deliberately. And I do feel that, as our brother Gordon McNeish has pointed out from the latter end of the chapter, that these are people who are apostates. They've made some profession, hence their reception. Hence they come in. They've got the right language, but they're not truly saved people. But I would say they're acting quite deliberately what they're doing.
Yes, I just wonder, I was thinking of that expression in 2 Timothy chapter 3, deceiving and being deceived like this. And I think that they come in initially as deceivers, but they get so wrapped up in the thing that they're teaching that they then themselves become deceived and hoodwinked to believe that what they teach is really
true. I think that's true, that if you say something that's wrong long enough, you come to teach.
So are there confessions of the apostles that love that life?
They're false professions without reality. I think that is so. I think denying the Lord that bought them indicates that they will accept certain facts about God, but they will not bow to the implications of those facts. They accept historical facts, but they've not submitted themselves in true faith and submission and obedience to the Lord who died.
So the idea of faith.
Indeed, yes. That's very helpful. That's another excellent verse. Thank you. By their fruit you.
I think 2 Corinthians, when he's dealing with the false apostles, would be helpful.
Yes.
He points out that they are transformed. That is disguised as ministers of righteousness. And then he says this, it's no wonder, for Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. And he links together the false apostles with Satan. Obviously, they are in his employ. They're there under pretense, but they're there actively on his behalf. And that's what you have with the false teaching. The exact same thing.
That's true. Many follow their pernicious ways. Now, from what you said, the enemy ensures that truth, the error, is more powerful. So the action of the enemy causes people to follow. The action of the false teachers themselves, their own character. But would this take us that there's a responsibility on the hearer? I mean, they only follow anyone. Yet I'm linking that with what we have in Proverbs. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err. So there's a responsibility on the hearer to say no, you're not going to get it.
I take up the Epistle to the Galatians in that connection. Not only does Paul censure the apostles of error, but he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removing yourselves from him that called you in the grace of God. So he censures those who actually follow as well as those who are leading, which emphasizes your point. Now I do want to move on, Mr. Chairman, sir. I dare say. I just want to say by many, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Mr. Darby renders this not pernicious, their dissolute ways, or their lascivious ways. Now I just want to come to my next little point, if I may, then bring them in. Notice their success. Many shall follow. These people are successful. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. We omitted the swift destruction. That will come out, I think, when we get ultimately to the three examples. Now, many will follow their pernicious ways by reason of
whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I just want to stress that. And what I should submit that Peter is not saying is that if this is an example of Christianity, we don't want to know it. I don't think he's saying that. You see, there's something come easy, go easy about a message that will have some kind of divine name about it, but which will allow you to do what you want. And that's the idea here, denying the law that bore them. Now, in view of that, those who follow the way of truth, who recognize there is such a thing as self-restraint, that to walk according to the word of God, come into some disrepute because of that. They speak evil of you because you run not to the same sink of corruption, Peter puts it in his first epistle. Now I submit again to your thought for a second. That might be the idea of which, by reason of whom, the way of truth shall be evil spoken. Don't people say, I hate the expression, you know, you're tight and you're conservative and very restricted and very restrained and so on. People prefer something with a little bit of give, a little bit of elasticity, where we can do what we like.
It doesn't say their teachings follow, this is their ways of
following. So much on to the word manage on.
Yes.
Another brother in my life just spoke about the fruits, and that's from the in Matthew 7, to do with the false prophets. By the fruit you shall
know. Yes, I've cited that, yes.
Not chapter we've got many in relation to destruction, many have been allowed to live their life. I sometimes wonder if we're right to apply one, because I know it could be applied, but the interpretation in the context of the do with the wolves and sheep clothing, they think of one of them saying externally they look like sheep, but they're out in the bubble, almost like the base of the word you emphasize, the word beware. The Lord says beware. And then further on, he says, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. And then further on, in this chapter, I think it's all written, beware of covetousness.
Yes, indeed. Thank you. And I'd just like to say, the way of truth, let's remember whose company we keep on that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Now, verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, we're coming now, aren't we, to why false teachers operate. As we observed in introduction, feigned words comes from a verb to mould. For those who know about these things, plateau, hence our English plastic, and it's the idea, as one has said, words moulded at will to suit their vain imaginations. Rather a nauseating picture. People fabricating words and phrases best suited to impress their listeners and so gain popularity. Now, Brother Willard has drawn our attention to 2 Corinthians, to the fact that the false teachers were taking the sacred soft financial touch, amongst other things. You ever think about that, dear Pharisee?
I'm afraid I'm going back a little bit. I'm afraid first thing over here, as for the false teachers.
Yes.
It's important to notice that the Lord Jesus says of that woman Jezebel that she teaches and seduces my servants. And I know, and you probably know, men who once were faithful in standing for truth and outspoken about it also, who have been swayed by this pernicious and modernist conspiracy. And they have thus swayed many people because of their standing originally for truth. So this is a little more subtle than what we may realize.
Yes, yes. Our good brother Geoffrey Harrison used to say, we do need good Berean blood flowing in our veins. And it's not who a man is that's important. We must test everything by the word of God, whoever he is. When the JWs or the Mormons come to our doors, of course, we will test them by the word of God, but you've got to test it. Well, Mr. West, by the word of God, but I'm sure Stacey won't say hundreds in my statement. We wouldn't want anyone to go home at the end of the week having swallowed everything from line and sinker without giving a single thought about it. That would be terrible, really. So we must test everything by the word of God. I'd like to say how glad we are to have our friends this week in Tasmania with us, and our dear brother, this one often we do. Glad to have their help.
We have said that there's nothing
plastic about truth. You can't bend and twist truth whatever way you like. These folks were denying the Lord God that bought them. Brother John says they were denying the implications of it. But when the apostle speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, "We thus judge. If one died for all, then were all dead. And he which lived should not henceforth live unto himself, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And you could never make that possible to suit these false teachers.
Thank you very much. May I just notice that, of course, what Peter is thinking here is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, make a trade of the word of God." The picture is of a peddler of wine who adds a little water to his commodity to spin out the shekels. "We are not as those who hucksterize, make a trade of the word of God, but as a sincerity as of God in the sight of God's speaking in Christ." Think again of Paul's word to the saints of Thessalonica. "Neither any time used with flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." Mr. Darby says, "Nor with pretext for covetousness. God is witness." Now, if we want to go to one extreme, you've only got to think of the excesses of the American television evangelists and all the vast numbers of greenbacks which have flowed into their coffers and all the subsequent scandals and so on. But I do want to haul myself and take the liberty of hauling each one of us up by our coat collars and saying, what about my motive? Why am I here? Well, I can say this, I'm sure Brother David does the same, you know. You know, do we do these things because it's nice to have your name in print and in the Believer's Matters or something like that? We do have to test our motives in the sight of God. And so that Sunday school class you have, that overseership that you exercise, that ministry amongst the saints that you have, that search our hearts. What are our motives? Yeah. Here we've got people with false, impure motives. God grant that our desire of all our hearts might be the glory of our blessed Saviour for all that we do. And so there is, I think, very practical implications here. Now, any under 25 who does proud today, and I'm looking for more, I'm happy.
And at one time at the Bible class, we were going through this wonderful passage, and as you rightly said this morning, very small as well, and also we ought to think on these things. It teaches us more about what we come across on our front doors and things like this. And Mr. Parker did once tell us at Bible class that we must stand up and be counted. Why should the Christian, or why should the child of God be trodden or be treated like a bit of dirt? If I'm correct here, where it says, "and let merchandise of you," I'm sure this would mean that they treat us like a bit of dirt here, and we've got to show these people in the world that we mean business. We're at war with the world, really. As the Lord Jesus says, that he is not of the world, and we're not of the world, but we belong to him. And so therefore we must look on these things, and I think it's important.
Thank you, Paul, for that. And if I can just add something to your helpful leave here. You know, so often things begin to go wrong, and good men say, you know, those who will propagate unscriptural ideas are at times very vociferous, very demanding, very emphatic. They speak with great conviction about these things. And dear fellow saints, if God by his grace has been pleased to bring us into the enjoyment of truth, may I say, we too should speak with emphasis and clarity and authority. Not our authority, the authority of the Word of God. But so often things start to go wrong and good men don't say anything or do anything. And I do take your point, and do this to stand up and be captured by the usual language.
I think it's very appropriate.
I just wondered how you looked at this expression, make merchandise of you.
Oh, yes.
So I've got a question before you ask.
I think it's the idea of financial value. It's a commercial
thing. Yeah, that's the buying and selling of gems. I just wondered about whether it was a little bit more sinister than that, actually. That they were really trying to buy your souls. I'm thinking of Revelation, you know, and the souls of men.
In the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, the Apostle says to the saints, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And the word spoil there is to carry you away as booty. That's the idea. And I take that what the person speaking about here, making merchandise of them.
Thank you. I appreciate that help very much indeed. Now, notice now we come to our second little section. We've thought about their teaching. Now we want to think about their unsparing judgment. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And the verse is teaching very clearly that God himself will intervene and deal in his own time with these particular people. Now in that connection, can I remind you of one or two verses? This extremely interesting statement at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Let him be anathema, Maranatha. Now we love the Maranatha, our Lord. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Now that's a strange combination. Until you go to Galatians chapter 1, where the idea of anathema is brought out very clearly as being divine retribution upon the false teacher. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, false teaching is going to be seen and dealt with. And it's a very solemn thing to introduce that which is false amongst God's people. The Lord is coming. Yeah, I just mentioned that. But the idea very much here in verse 3 is the fact that God's judgment is not dulled in any way. That judgment will come. And then we have examples in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and so on, of the way in which God in the past has intervened to deal with corruption of divine order. We've got the angels of sin. If I can take a deep breath and say, whoever you think they might be. And then we've got the old world, I know what he thinks. And then we've got the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the point we want to establish here are three orders where there's corruption. That's the great point. God dealt with that. And if God dealt with that in the past, he will deal with this corruption about which we're speaking now in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. At the same time, God was able to deliver the gospel. And we'll think about that now. So we come, please, to the latter part of verse 3 and into verse 4, cast them down to not Hades, but Tartarus, and deliver them into chains or pits of darkness to be reserved unto God. It'd be interesting to see, brethren, what you have to say about that.
You might be interested in hear what you have to say. But if I ask it, you've still got a question. Well, I think John knows one.
Well,
there
he does.
I'm sure.
Well, I'm sure.
I'm sure.
Well, I would take a different view from
that. I personally relate this to Genesis chapter 6.
Well, now we have two views on this. I'm not in the middle, aren't I? I don't know whether I dare sit on the
table. Yes, the casting lot.
There are those who would believe that in verse 4 we have the original rebellion. You might think of Isaiah chapter 14 in that connection. There are those amongst us who believe that this refers to what is described in Genesis and chapter 6. Now there are difficulties, I submit, in either direction. If you take the argument that it is referring to Genesis and chapter 6, there were those who would tell us that the sons of God are not angels at all, but that the passage refers to the godly descendants of Seth who intermarried with the ungodly descendants of Cain. Some would say, well, the fact that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage is used in support of this view. Then there will be the contrary view. Other teachers will tell us that that may be true in heaven, but the passage refers to angels which kept not their first estate. Another argument, as we've already observed, that this verse refers not to Genesis 6, but to Satan's attempt to be like the Most High, Isaiah chapter 14, and so on.
You'll observe, brothers and sisters, that we're not now dealing with 2 Peter chapter 2, we're dealing with Jude verse 6. See, I was going to ask a simpler question than that. You'll notice the conclusion the apostle comes to as he cites these three instances. He says that God knows, the Lord knows, how to deliver bodily out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. There are two items. There is the idea of rescue, and there is the idea of retributive judgment. It's significant that we only have these two in two of the instances. In the first, there's no rescue. There's only retributive judgment. Why is that?
Well now, I want to cut through both arguments and say the point is not really what the particular incident was in verse 4. It's the fact that God spared not the angels that sinned. Now that's the point I think we've got to latch on to. There was no partiality with God. It was the angels of the highest order, these persons. God spared them not. And if God spared not the angels that sinned, where did the false teachers come in? Now, I think that would be the main thrust of the argument. We could take entrenched positions. I do incline, my dear brother, I do apologise, perhaps after some thought, to the Genesis 6 position, although I think it was a case of demon possession, rather than literally the angels cohabiting with the daughters of men. You may say that's a bit. No, don't despair of me, my dear. But that's not the point. We have an information here. God hasn't given a specific information. He's establishing a point. And the point is God spared not the angels of sin in all their businesses. Where do the other people come? That's the point, I think. Well, you would agree with that.
That's why I agree. Why is there no rescue? There's only retributive judgment for angels. I think we've got to go to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2 to get the explanation of this. And the Apostle says, verily, you did not hold upon angels to hell, but he laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. And he's thinking of the way which there was no rescue for fallen angels, but for fallen man, God intervened in the person.
Yes, that's very helpful. We say amen to that. Absolutely. Now, notice, please, can I just continue for a moment? Cast them down to hell. It's not Hades, it's not Sheol, it's Tartarus. Now, I gather in classical mythology, Tartarus was the subterranean abyss into which the rebellious gods and such beings as the Titans were punished. I've got it written down there, must be right. But the Word of God doesn't borrow, of course, from classical mythology. Just want to make that point, unless you should think so. Peter was aware of the temporary residence of the angels of sin through the Holy Spirit. The Word of God doesn't borrow from classical mythology. I know certain things are quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 17 and so on, but it doesn't borrow from mythology. Peter knew by divine revelation where this person is.
So that they're no longer free to operate in this present age. And that, of course, is
why I would find a difficulty with the original fall, with Satan,
where
Satan would embrace all fallen angels.
It's been my
I think these are specific ones, but as you say, I don't relate that.
What I was going to say is that for all the angels that sin, there's no rescue, and there will be retribution. But these seem to be a certain category.
Yes, it
does.
I think the common denominator is, as we suggested, Brother Gordon, that here are three classes of person, or three instances where divine order was corrupt. There was no mistake. And we come down to the second one.
I think the angels, four angels, are James and six. I think it's important. I agree regarding angels, there's no opportunity for repentance. It's just what he says in his first epistle. Regarding salvation, angels stoop down to look into these things. And we see that in the chorus with the scripture of God, they worship not Christ the Savior, but worship his King. So angels haven't been brought into the plan of redemption as we have.
Well, we took them a lot of observation. Well, now, I think, Mr. Chairman, I'm just overriding it. Big prompt. I mean, big prompt.
There's one problem that you have. And that is that it must be repetitive. Because when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you have the Nephilim that you have in Genesis 6. Where did they come from? If it's not repetitive.
Now let's come to the second item, please. and spare not the old world. But save Noah, the eighth person, one of eight if you wish, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now once again we have the idea of a corruption of divine order. The earth also was corrupt before God. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Here again the idea of spared not, God brought a flood upon the world of the Here we have the second of the three examples that the Spirit of God gives us of the fact that God's judgment lingereth not and slumbereth not. And then we come to the third one, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow. And we think of the third illustration of God consuming judgment on those who were guilty of overthrowing divine order. You get our word catastrophe, of course, from the Greek word rendered overthrow. Well, ashes, incidentally, is used outside scripture for the actual time. Now, there's no need, dear fellow saints, to amplify the fearful sins of the cities of the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah have come into our English language with the most sickening associations. We leave the matter there. We are aware of these things. But in each case, there is an overthrow and a corruption of divine law. All to illustrate God's utter hatred, and God detests that which is false and that which will bring corruption. And as we've observed in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the false prophet is to be executed.
The middle one, Brother John, is denied on any day in the evangelical circles, and it was literally a flood. I'm happy when the Lord himself, in his ministry, has in the days of Noah,
yes.
I think we should stress that. As we stress literally, Peter, James and John literally saw the Shekinah glory. They had a glimpse of the kingdom. There was a literal flood. And the book of Genesis is to be taken literally.
I'd like to add, Brother John, to that, and thank you for this, for all our hearts, and not only so for the benefit of the young people, but I think that's a bit of a mission over in our Bible. We all need to hear these things. If you begin to deny any part of the Word of God, in the final analysis, the Lord Jesus confronts you. If you deny creation, the Lord Jesus says, in the beginning, God made the male and female. If you deny, as Brother Don has rightly pointed out, the Old Testament story of the flood, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, etc. If you deny Sodom and Gomorrah, remember Lot's. If you deny the story of Jonah, and the great fish. You agree with that? The Lord Jesus says, it's done for 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Famous concern in Whitburn, I believe, in that connection. But what I want to say to all our hearts is, people who deny the Word of God are confronted in the final analysis by the Son of God. And I just want to say to all our hearts, maybe scientifically there are people who can tie us up in knots, but let's just remember the Lord Jesus authenticated these things. And therefore we rest upon that with perfect equilibrium and perfect faith. Thank you, Brother Don, for raising that very important. Anybody under 25 now? Where are they?
All I wanted to say wasn't being under 25, no, yes. Was that the scientists can't be scientists.
Thank you, Brother David. Now, may I say this? There are many Christian scientists. I don't mean the variety that you'll find advertised, but there are so many men of science and letters and learning who love and support and from their scientific researches. Validate. Word of God doesn't need that validation, but they can validate the Word of God. We thank God for our scholars who do help us in that. And Brother David, I think they will.
Just one simple point in verse 5. Peter's quite fond of this phrase of Noah. First in 1st Epistle, chapter 2, in verse 20, second Epistle, again in chapter 2, 2nd Epistle, in verse number 6. Faithful reference here to Noah, faithful core.
Thank you very much indeed.
One point that we mustn't miss, John, is that false teaching will inevitably lead to false behaviour.
Yes.
That is the point that is being brought out
yes,
here.
Indeed.
These men have come in, presumably into the assembly, they're teaching false things, but what Peter is saying is, you're going to end up in a state like there was in the days of Noah, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is dreadfully true. We can't afford just to say, well, if these folk believe that, let them believe it. We'll believe what we believe, they believe what they believe. We must counteract error with truth, else it will lead to false behavior.
And this is vital. You know, some believers say, well, you know, I don't go much into this doctrine stuff. Let's just have a bit of practical teaching. And of course, we all know from the balance of Ephesians and Colossians and so on and so forth, that you cannot identify proper Christian practice and proper Christian behaviour without the doctrinal basis. It's very, very important. And don't let anybody fob you off or delude you by saying doctrine is stuffy and boring. You know, the in word among some of our younger friends is boring, like never. The in words are interesting. But Bible doctrine is exhilarating. Let's go in for it and enjoy it. Bring the person of Christ to God. So we mustn't think that Bible doctrine is a boring old thing or of necessity we don't get it right. Let's enjoy the word.
I think that expression, if I can just come back on that, that expression way back in verse 2, but it's good, is the way of truth.
Yes.
That speaks of a progression toward a goal. And that is what we are engaged in. We're not just discussing things in order that we might go away here and say, well, I know a bit more about the Bible. We are on a progression towards a goal, the way of truth.
Obviously, it's not only divisive of the saints, it's destructive of Christian character.
That's my point. This one about the phrase, spare not the old world.
Yeah.
It's the same world that's been there with it. And I'm wondering why it's the old world. Is it because the world has been there with it? It's so much different. The tremendous pressure of the waters upon the face of the earth during the flood caused vast geological discoveries and changes, and if we refer to it as the old world, or as a summer explanation, and I'm thinking the possible needs, the flood, and the pressure upon the world at that time could be an explanation for the geological so called discoveries that our dinosaurs that are 70 million years old and so on. Could that be the explanation for these things? Is that why?
Taking your first point, and thank you again, verse 6, David will deal with this, of course, on Friday, in chapter 3 and verse 6, whereby the world that there was being overflowed with water perished. But taking your second point, I think that's
you're quite right in what you say. It was a world time. Now, again, what men assigned to evolution all these billions and billions of years, we certainly believe in Scripture, should be assigned. People speak about the ice age, the disgraceful pool, and that question. Surely, dear fellow saints, we know that these things were thought about by the
Lord. Please help with this one, the love of John.
Yes.
Finally, it's speaking about delivering Lot and how we deliver the garden.
Yes.
Is this in the midst of this step?
Yes, I think that's helpful, Frank. It's not apo.
Yeah.
You can't build a doctrine on a preposition. But nonetheless, the word of God is accurate. And everything is perfect. So it's not delivering away from so much, but it's delivering out of, in the sense of from the influence of, rather than physically distancing from it. Now, I think that's very true. The people of God, we are today surrounded by corruption. God doesn't deliver us away from it, take us off the planet, but he preserves us and delivers us from his influence in the situation. I think that's the idea here.
Fuck your full flight on this thing.
Thank you, pretty great.
Can we get on to a little bit about Lot here? Because, as you know, it's often been remarked, this is the most amazing statement. Without this statement, we wouldn't have much good to say about Lot at all. But it is interesting. No doubt you can help us a lot here. The two words for vexed, for instance, are different. He's wearied in one and he's tormented in the other. But the whole basis comes down to the fact that he was dwelling among them, isn't it? And that word dwelling among them is a strong word. He'd actually settled down amongst them. Now, this is the point that here's a man who in himself was a righteous man. The word just there means righteous. It doesn't mean just not only not. The word just means he was a righteous man in himself. And yet here he is, because he has settled down in the wrong company, then he is weary and he is tormented. It gives us the warning against being in the wrong company.
Yes. I thought that we might just, time, we've got about 10 minutes left, we might just review one or two general things in connection with these verses that we did mention in the introduction, just to make sure that we've got the lesson. First of all, I did notice with you that God's people were in the minority. Noah and Lot both lived in a corrupt society. Our brother Raymond has taken us back to the first epistle of chapter 3. Phew! That is, a soul was saved by water. Think of the way in which Abraham interceded for Lot. Paraphrase, there would be 50 righteous men in the city. 40, 5, 40, 30, 20, 10. I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Corruption was in the ascendancy. And remember the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Dear fellow saints, we must expect to be in the minority. Then, of course, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our brethren say, well, with God, we're in a majority. But truth, and those who maintain truth, will be in the minority. It was so in the case of Abraham and Lot. Godly men, I just want you to notice again, if I may, were not delivered immediately. We think of the fact that Noah, if I understand Genesis 6 verse 3 correctly, preached for 120 years before the flood came. The long suffering of God waited. Lot wasn't delivered immediately, vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Then I thought of a practical note as well. Godly people were faithful in their witness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Someone has said, how can a good man keep quiet when others are going to ruin? God's people are sensitive to sin around them. And here we come to what our brother Philip has helpfully said. That righteous man, dwelling among them in sin and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And as Philip has said, the word vexed is quite strong. It means he tortured. So Lot, although he was in that situation, never became accustomed to evil. Now, if we just pause for a moment. moment if I could just put the brain half on for a moment. You know, we could become very conditioned. When I was a boy and began to read the newspaper, this was a murder, for example. I mean, it made headlines. But now there's a child done to death on page one and a soldier to be shot in Belfast in page two, and three or four people have been killed by a mortar cannon in Sarajevo on page three, and you go on, and we just blindly turn the pages over. You know, so easy to become conditioned. And our souls are not sensitive and vexed. We haven't got the mind of God in these things. But here is a man, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. He wasn't a preacher of righteousness, but he was a righteous man. And we must ensure that both are said. So here are one or two general lessons. As time is plodding on, I thought we might just notice these general lessons of relevance and practical importance to ourselves. Now please carry on.
Peter is reminding the saints of that day of how God intervenes in these circumstances. I presume, with a view to exalting them in terms of their own behaviour in these matters. And in that connection, the parallel passage in Jude, his answer before he mentions these kinds of things is to earnestly contend for the faith. And in going off at a tangent slightly, but thinking of divine intervention in the circumstances of the Corinthian assembly, the answer was to put out. They have to do something. And I'm a little concerned that we're leaving all this to divine intervention today, where it's beyond us all. We leave it to God. When in actual fact the scripture teaches us, we have responsibility. Yes.
I take your point, Brian, very much indeed. In the context here, the emphasis is upon divine intervention. But as you say, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put away from among you that wicked person. I know it's a moral matter there, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump morally and doctrinally in the physical situation. But here, evil is coming like a flood tide. And that's the idea, and God will deal with that. That doesn't relieve us of responsibility in our assembly life. In the fear of God, we saw very briefly last night, Ezra chapter 10, with fear and trembling, waiting upon God with deep sensitivity to deal with matters. But here, you've got this ascendancy of evil. God's people in the minority, the whole world seems to be minority.
I was thinking of John 17, the high preaching prayer of the Lord Jesus. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, thou shouldest keep them from evil. As often said, we're not of the world, we're in the world. But he goes on to talk about sanctification and the word. And isn't the antidote for us as believers that if we saturate ourselves in the labour of the word of God, that's the antidote to all the evil. And Peter was mentioned about Lot. If we had the contrary in Peter, we would have thought much of Lot having stayed in those plains. But it caused him much anxiety staying in the wrong place. So the antidote for you and me in this present evil age is not only in his, the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, I believe, on our behalf. But he goes on to talk about sanctifying them through thy word, thy word is true.
I think the last verse of the John, and all things of course, of 1 Timothy 4 stresses this. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save yourself from what? Well, the various directions in which some will go. That's the way the notion of the word some punctuate. First Timothy. And so, as Brother Don has said, our bulwark in days when error proliferates is to take heed to ourselves, godliness, sanctification, purity, and to the teaching. And in so doing this, there will be salvation from the danger of following and being immersed in these awful trends. Dear fellow saints, there must be something positive. Take heed to ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we observe, Brother David stresses, I think, in his ministry, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, there was no discrepancy between the teaching of our blessed Lord and his blessed and loving character. He was the perfect example of his own teaching.
And so we need to be nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. Now, I just add one other thing before the chairman exercises his voice box again, and that is to notice with you that neither Noah nor Lot gloated at the thought of divine intervention. Noah was concerned about the welfare of society before the flood. He was a preacher of righteousness. Lot was concerned about his family. And so we don't find, I submit, either of these two men of God gloating over the idea of divine intervention. There was concern about the welfare of the family.
There is a distinction between, of course, Noah and Lot.
Yes.
Would be related to what the Apostle speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thinks of two types of believers. Whether we wake, Noah, or whether we sleep, Lot. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. And both of these men, while Lot was not a preacher of righteousness, he was a righteous man. We are not a preacher of righteousness. If we're in Christ, we are righteous. And whether we wake or sleep, he's going to deliver us from the rest of us.
Now, would you tell the company what is meant by wake or sleep?
It's not whether we're alive or dead. It's whether we're morally awake and the preservation of Christian character manifest, or whether we are indifferent asleep.
That's the idea. Okay, that's
And then you're going to say that you should finish verse 9, really verse 9 summary.
Yes, now we can go on. Thank you very much. We've got verse 9. Now, in view of these things, what's the conclusion for people to us? What's the conclusion for us? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of, another thanks pointed out, not away from, but to deliver us in. So that we're not influenced by, and we're not corrupted by, because the way Noah was preserved in his corruption, or his circumstances of his corruption, the day in which he lived, and God himself vexed his righteous soul day by day. God was able to keep Noah and keep Lot, although corruption around them proliferated. Now we have a God who's able to do the same and to preserve us in spite of all the corruption and all the evil around us. And at the same time, the 12 pots, it were, and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now tomorrow morning, God willing, we notice that whilst verse 9 has a general application, in verse 10 there's something specific arising out of that, particularly then. And we see who the chief leader is.